Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 11 with Who the Resurrection Is. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We've been considering John chapter 11, and in this passage we're examining the seventh and the greatest sign in the Gospel of John, revealing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we had seen that the Lord had a family of friends consisting of two sisters and a brother. The sisters were named Martha and Mary, and the brother was named Lazarus. And we saw last time that Lazarus had become deathly ill. And finally, Mary and Martha had sent a message to him to that effect. But after he got the message, the Lord waited 2 days before going to heal him. And now, in this portion, the Lord meets his sister Martha as he's on the way to their town. So John chapter 11 and verse 17 says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So when the Lord came to their town, he found that Lazarus had already been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, we might wonder here, because a lot of people, when they heard that the Lord waited 2 days, they were probably thinking, well, the Lord didn't want to just go and heal Lazarus. He wanted to resurrect him. So he waited on purpose so it could be a resurrection and not just a healing, because that would cause more people to believe than just a healing. Well, that's true. Resurrection is more impressive than a healing. But the fact is that obviously that isn't why the Lord waited, since if he had left right away, Lazarus would have been his second day in the tomb. He would have been dead already. Waiting 2 days, it just ended up that he was in his fourth day in the tomb instead. And so that raises the question, well, why did the Lord wait then? What did it matter if he was his second day or his fourth day in the tomb? Why didn't he go right away? Well, the fact is, to understand this, I think we need to understand an idea that the Israelites had about death. And their idea was that when you die, your spirit remains hovering around the body trying to get back in. Maybe they thought when you fall asleep, your spirit leaves your body, then comes back in when you wake up. And when you die, your spirit thinks the same thing just happened. It leaves your body, and then later it tries to get back in, and it can't. And it hovers around trying to figure out why it can't get back in the body. It doesn't realize the body's dead. So they thought it hovers around the body for 48 hours after death. But then they thought after 48 hours of not being able to get back in, the spirit gives up and it goes back to God. Now, this was a way that they explained the resurrections of the Old Testament. Because remember, the prophets Elijah and Elisha had raised certain people from the dead in the Old Testament. Well, see, they thought that if you could heal the person of whatever had caused them to die, if you could heal their body, well, in their spirit, since it was hovering around the body, it would naturally enter back in, and the person would come back to life. So they thought that could easily happen within 48 hours after the person dying. But they thought that after 48 hours, once the spirit had left, even if you healed the body, the spirit was already gone, was back with God. And only God could bring the person back to life then. So that was the idea they had. Now you might be wondering, is that true? Do spirits hang around the body 48 hours after they die? Well, see, the Bible never says that. And I tend to think that that was just one of those Jewish superstitions that they had. And the Jews do have their superstitions. They certainly do. So I think this is probably just a Jewish superstition. You could speculate that maybe some prophet revealed it by mouth and it never got recorded in the Word of God. But I tend to think it was just a superstition and no such thing is true. But nevertheless, that was what they believed. So for them, the Lord had raised people before, like the widow's son of Nain, but he'd always done it soon after death. And so they would just explain it by that 48-hour thing, that the Spirit was still there. And so he was doing what Elijah and Elisha did. But for the Lord to wait until the fourth day to raise Lazarus, well, after the 48 hours that they thought the Spirit would hang around, well, for them, that would be much more significant. And it would be much more likely to cause them to believe than him raising Lazarus on the second day. So I think that's why the Lord waited, because for them, that would be much more significant. And many of them, believing this 48-hour idea, would think that that was much more impressive if he raised Lazarus on the fourth day than on the second. So in order to help the people at the time believe, I think, is why he waited. You might be wondering, well, why doesn't John bring that up then? Why doesn't he mention the 48-hour idea? Well, I think probably because it was wrong. It was just a superstition, and the Lord doesn't want to dignify it by recording it in the Word of God. But still, I think it was probably his motivation, even though he doesn't say it. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. And Bethany was a very small town. And it was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In the Greek, it would actually be more like 1¾ miles. So it's very near to Jerusalem. We would almost call it a suburb, it's so close. But it seems to have been a very small town. In fact, some people have speculated that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their family owned the town of Bethany. It was that small. And they were such leading citizens of the city. But this was a very small town, but it was very near Jerusalem. And remember, in Jerusalem is where the Lord's enemies were, who had wanted to kill him just a short while before this. So he's getting very close to danger by coming to Bethany, no doubt about it. And worse, verse 19, it says, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And remember what we've learned about the Jews, is that Jews in the book of John, where you're inside the land of Israel, is often not just talking about what we would mean when we would say Jews, and that is we would mean Israelites, whether they're actually living in the land of Israel or just they're Israelite by bloodline. Their ancestors were Israelites long ago. We call them the Jews. But I think in the land, you'd no more call them Jews than in the United States, we go around calling people Americans. You know, I don't say, I saw Americans at work today. I met Americans at the mall. I saw Americans walking down the street. No, I don't say that because the fact is that I'm surrounded by Americans. And I'm an American. I'm in America. So I would just expect that almost everybody I meet is an American. Now, if I was to go to a foreign country and meet an American there, that would be much more significant. But in America, I don't care about meeting Americans. Of course I do. So in Israel, they wouldn't go around calling people Jews because they were all Jews. So I think they had specialized this word, much like we specialize the term real Americans. If you actually look at that term real Americans, it would just mean people who are truly Americans and aren't just faking it. But that's not what we mean when we use the term. We're speaking of people who are true patriots, true models of what an American should be, who really stand up for the country and really believe in its ideals and so forth. That's a real American. And we're not contrasting it with fake Americans. And I think in Israel, they would do the same thing with this word Jews. They would use it for their leaders, for their rich ruling class, especially their religious leaders like the Pharisees and so forth. But really, all their leaders, they looked at them as the models, the examples of what a true Israelite should be. And so they would call them the Jews. And so that's who the Jews were. They were the rich ruling class. And I showed you that back in John chapter 1, where Jews and Pharisees was used interchangeably. So Jews didn't just mean Israelites inside the land. It meant their leaders, the rulers. Now this shows us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, like I said, must have been a very prominent family, in that it was the Jews, the rich ruling class, who came out to mourn with them at Lazarus' funeral. Now, to understand what was going on here, we have to understand their burial customs. Because for us, we always bury after the funeral. But that wasn't the way it was in Israel. See, we wait a long time to bury people. Sometimes a funeral can be up to a week or even more after the person has died. But understand that in order to do that, the experts, there are a lot of things they have to do to the body to preserve it. They drain the blood, for one thing. They inject it with embalming fluid. And even then, there are things that happen. Like the first thing that happens to your face when you die is the muscles relax and you get a very nice, peaceful look on your face. Very comforting for grieving loved ones. But after a while, tendons start to tighten up and so forth, and the face turns instead into a hideous grimace. So they have to cut those tendons and things to keep your look being peaceful. I mean, nobody wants to go to the casket and see your loved one looking like they were staring into the pit of doom or something. No, you like that nice, peaceful look. And they have to cut tendons to do that. So understand that if they didn't do all those things, bodies start to decay very quickly. And you wouldn't want to have somebody's casket open at the funeral in that case. It would be a nasty thing. Well, in Israel, they didn't have all those techniques. And plus, it was a very warm climate. So when someone would die, they would bury their body right away. And then they would inform people and gather together for a funeral. So in Israel, the funeral would always take place after the burial and not before, like we always do it. So what these people are gathered for is the funeral. That's what's going on here. So verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, a lot of people have been likely to blame Mary for this. They say, well, why didn't she go with Martha to go see the Lord? Because what Martha did, no doubt, that was the right thing to do, to go and greet the Lord as he was coming. Not to mention, I would say that when a loved one dies, the person we should turn to is the Lord. So she was doing the right thing. But they'll say, why didn't Mary go? Why didn't she do the right thing too? And they'll say, well, maybe she was angry at the Lord for not healing Lazarus. Maybe she was pouting, and that's why she didn't come. Well, I think maybe we're not being quite fair to Mary there, because the indication here almost seems to be that Martha was outside when word came that Jesus was coming, but Mary was inside in the house. And so it almost seems to indicate that Martha heard, but Mary didn't. Now, you might wonder, well, why didn't Martha send into the house and let Mary know? Well, it could be that she knew that there were Jews in the house. And remember, we've talked about that the Jews were the rich ruling class, but who were the Lord's enemies? Who were the ones who were really always against the Lord and trying to put him to death? It was the rich ruling class. So Martha doesn't want to send a message into the house saying, hey, everybody, most of whom are Jesus' enemies, he's arriving. Come see the guy you want to kill. No, she doesn't want to do that. So it could well be that she doesn't send word to Mary because she doesn't want the Lord's enemies to find out he's there. So I think it's quite likely that Mary didn't hear. And so we shouldn't be unfair to her and say she was pouting. Verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So Martha gets to where Jesus is, and she says to him, Lord, if only you had been here. If you had been here, you would have healed him. My brother wouldn't have died. Now some people have taken this as an accusation, that Martha is more or less saying, why didn't you come? Why didn't you heal him? Why did you wait so long? But I don't know if that's quite fair to Martha either. Because remember, we saw that the Lord waited 2 days after he got the message to come. And suppose he hadn't waited the 2 days. Suppose he'd come right away. Well, Lazarus still would have been on a second day of death. He still would have died already. The Lord still would have arrived after his death. So what use would it be for Martha to accuse him for not coming right away if Lazarus would have been dead already even if he had come right away? The fact was, remember, I think Mary and Martha had waited till the last minute, till the situation was really desperate in order to call the Lord. And I think that was because they knew about the Lord's enemies and they didn't want to put him in danger unnecessarily. So they had waited so long to send for him that it was already too late. And Lazarus died before the Lord could possibly have gotten there after receiving the message. So I don't think she's blaming the Lord. If anything, maybe she blames herself for not sending for him sooner. But I think what she is doing is stating her faith in the Lord's ability to heal. She says, I know you are able to heal, Lord. I know you could have healed him if you had been here. So don't say that Martha was rebuking him. I don't think she was. Verse 22, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now this is very interesting, because she doesn't come right out here and ask, Lord, could you even now raise Lazarus from the dead? Could you even now fix this and bring him back? No, she doesn't come out and say that, but she almost seems to imply it here, doesn't she? By saying, even now the Lord would give you, God would give you whatever you ask. Well, she does seem to be implying that maybe even now he could raise Lazarus. And the Lord doesn't mince words in answering her. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And those were his words of comfort to her. It was resurrection. And I think that's something very interesting for us to pay attention to. Because a lot of times when somebody dies, somebody's loved one has died, we don't quite know what to say to them. And often we resort to these nice platitudes. Some of them are worldly platitudes. Some of them are platitudes Christians use. But the fact is, I don't know that we ever comfort like the Lord comfort. We ever comfort by saying, your loved one will rise again. But that's how the Lord comforted. And I think we'd be much better off following his pattern than following the pattern of the world or even of the Christians around us. And I posted on my website a bonus audio where I talk about considering comfort. You can listen to for more on this issue of how should we comfort biblically when someone has died. But the Lord comforts her by saying, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Martha believes in resurrection. She does. She says, I know he'll rise again. I believe that. But she believes he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, that shouldn't really read at the last day, but the Greek says in the last day. And understand that when our Bibles were first translated, they were translated by men who are basically amillennialists. And they believed their future, idea of the future of prophecy, they got pretty much straight from the Catholic Church. And it wasn't very biblical. It was a very simplistic idea of that someday doomsday is coming, the end of the world. And that on doomsday, God is going to take all the righteous people, raise them and take them off to heaven. All the wicked people, he's going to raise them and send them off to hell. And then he's going to destroy the world. And that's the very simplistic view of future events that our first translators of the English Bible had. So they translated this at the last day as if she was talking about that doomsday, that final day when the world is destroyed. But if you actually study the Bible, and if you actually look at what it has to say, that's not the view that the Bible has of future events. It talks about this kingdom that God's going to have on earth someday, where he's going to rule over this earth and make it the way he always intended it to be. And what Martha is talking about is that day. She's talking about a resurrection in the last day, not at the last day, as if she's talking about doomsday. No, she's talking about Israel's great last day. Now, what last day is that, you might say? Well, look at the prophets, and I think you'd see that it's the same last day that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. When he says of Israel, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So here it speaks of the sun no longer going down on Israel. And if the sun no longer goes down on Israel, well, that will mean that that's Israel's last day. But it's not a 24-hour day. It's something that goes on, that continues. It's throughout the kingdom and beyond. The sun will never go down on Israel again. That's their last day. And that's the last day Martha was talking about. And the fact is that the hope of every Israelite was that he might be raised from the dead to live in that future day, in the day when Israel would be blessed in the kingdom of God, and their son would no longer go down. So that's the day Martha's talking about here. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, Martha had spoken here very generally about the resurrection. She said, oh yes, he'll rise in the resurrection in that great future bright day that we've all been looking forward to for thousands of years. But the Lord is much more particular in his response. He says, no, Martha, I wasn't talking about in some faraway resurrection in the distant future, because the resurrection isn't far away. The resurrection is standing right in front of you. So he's basically saying that resurrection and life, aeonian life, are personified in him. He personifies resurrection and life. And then he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So he says, believing in me, it's not going to stop you from dying. But even if you die, if you believe in me, you will live in that future day, because I am the resurrection. And the one who believes in me will be raised to life in that future day. Then verse 26, he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he says, those who believe in me and die, nevertheless, they'll live in resurrection in that future day. But he says, those who live and believe in me shall never die. And I think he's talking about those who happen to be alive when that day comes. See, have you ever wondered about that? Wondered, well, if everybody has to be raised from the dead and given their perfect bodies, what about those who just happen to be alive at the time the resurrection takes place? Does God kill them quick so he can then raise them from the dead? And no, he doesn't. Paul reveals what's going to happen to them exactly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. When he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says, not everybody has to die. God doesn't have to quick kill people in order to raise them from the dead. But instead, those who are alive when the resurrection happens, in the twinkling of an eye. And understand, your eyes, even though it looks to you like they're constantly taking pictures, the fact is that really what they're doing is they're taking snapshots. They do about 30 a second, and they blend them all together, and that's why it looks to you like you're seeing constantly. But really, you're seeing about 30 pictures a second. And you can maybe tell that if you wave your hand in front of your eyes really fast, you'll kind of see snapshots of your hand in different positions if you do it fast enough. And then you can kind of see the twinklings of your eyes, the pictures it's taking. Well, the fact is that Paul says that between one picture of your eyes and the next, in that split second, in that instant, you'd be changed from your current sinful dying body to your glorious resurrection body. And that's what's going to happen to people who are alive at resurrection. So the Lord says, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that word never is a translation, again, of five words, like we've talked about before. It's the five Greek words, ou, me, eis, ton, iona. And I've told you that ou, me are the two Greek words for no. We can English that, no, not. And when those two words appear together, that's the strongest possible Greek phrase for no. By no means, or there's no way. Then eis, ton, iona means in respect to the aeon. And the aeon is that aeon of the kingdom of God, of Israel's last day, of God's glorious kingdom in the future. So he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall by no means die in respect to God's whole aeon, his whole kingdom aeon to come. They'll live from beginning to end. So he says, do you believe this? He questions her, do you have faith in this? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She says, yes, I believe it. You're the one that the Old Testament said was going to come. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And remember, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we mean that he is the one anointed or marked out by God to be the Savior of the world. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, that means he is God represented in human form. So Martha here, we see, believed in resurrection. But the Lord revealed that this was not enough. She needed to believe that he is the resurrection and the life personified. And the question is, do we believe this? Remember, that's the point of John, that we would believe. So do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life? And that all who believe in him will live someday through him? And that's the purpose of John, that we would believe. Thank you.
The one who is the resurrection is the same one in whom we today can have a relationship with. What an incredible privilege this is. All of the promises held out to us by God can be ours simply by believing and receiving the truth of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with When Jesus Wept. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.